to serve an awesome God who has worked in history in ways that have encouraged us and strengthened us. This morning, I want us to think about the fact that our Savior Jesus Christ, not only arose, but that it really didn't come as a surprise to some that on the first day of the week, early in the morning, when some women went there, the tomb was found empty. If you've got a Bible, we're going to go to the Gospel according to John, chapter 5 and verse 24, where we're going to begin our study together in just a few minutes. The resurrection of Jesus. You know, Jesus had talked about being raised. People had seen others raised from the dead, but never like this before. The Old Testament talks about rejuvenation. We see this in certain periods of history. We see this in Ezekiel's vision of the valley full of dry bones and how those bones began to rattle and come to life. We see this in the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, how these two prophets of God were at work and God worked mightily through them to accomplish great things. You see, when you go back in time and you think about what God was doing in the ministry of Jesus, it's really incredible to consider how not only did Jesus rise, but because of His being raised on the first day of the week, we now as Christians can experience, we can participate in what it means to be made alive, what it means to be made new. Lately on Sunday mornings, we've been thinking about worship, our worship being transformed by God. How Paul in Romans 12, 1 and 2 talks about our need to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. What God is doing in us should be evident in our families. It should be evident in the way we serve our communities. It should be evident in our ministries. It should be evident. God's work should be evident in our worship. And what I want to recommend to you this morning is that the resurrection of Jesus is far more than a historical fact. I believe that on Friday afternoon, He was crucified. He hung there for roughly 6 hours. When He dies and breathes His last, the sky is filled with darkness. There's an earthquake. The tombs are opened. The centurion makes the confession that was alluded to earlier. But that on the first day of the week, early in the morning, the tomb was found empty. And since that time, we as Christians have had a different perspective. We've had a different opportunity. And because of the reality of the resurrection, for those of us who are Christians, we came in contact with the blood of Jesus in the waters of baptism. We were given a life that only God can give, that only God can provide. And yet with that reality, with what God has accomplished in history, and with what we've participated in being added to the church and forgiven of sin, receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit by means of baptism, we're still waiting on something. You know, it's interesting that in John's Gospel, twice Jesus uses this expression, the hour is coming and now is. John records a lot of things Jesus says about a particular hour. Sometimes with reference to the hour, Jesus is talking about His impending death. At other times, it seems that Jesus is talking about His eventual return. But on two occasions in John's Gospel, John 4, verse 23, when Jesus is talking with the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well, and He talks about true worship, when He says, the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, and God desires that those true worshipers seek Him. God's seeking those true worshipers. What's He mean when He says, an hour is coming and now is? And in our text this morning in John chapter 5, Jesus is in Jerusalem. In John 5 verse 1, He comes to Jerusalem. He's left Capernaum where He's done a number of miraculous works already in John's Gospel. And in Jerusalem, we see Him heal a man who's been lying by a pool, paralyzed for some time. And because He accomplished that on the Sabbath day, some were accusing Jesus of blasphemy. Some were challenging His authority. And Jesus there talks with them about His connection with the Father. Later in John chapter 5, He calls several witnesses, if you will, in a courtyard, in a courtroom scene, to the witness stand to testify as to what Jesus' true nature is all about. As Jesus is talking with the crowd who's questioning His authority, in John chapter 5, He highlights the power of the Father to raise people from the dead. This doesn't surprise the crowd. When in verse 21, Jesus says, John 5, verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. But notice that in this context, Jesus then, specifically in verse 25, starts talking about two resurrections. He starts talking about the fact that because he arose or would arise shortly after making this statement in Jerusalem, history has changed. And just like he spoke to that woman in John 4, talking about the nature of worship, Jesus now speaks to this audience in John 5 in Jerusalem, a far different setting than Sychar. And he says in John 5, verse 25, "An hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son. And as a result of what they hear, we're told, those who hear it will live." You see, I think Jesus was recognizing the fact that because he had come as promised, as prophesied, because the Son of God was now in the flesh walking among us. John 1 verse 14 talks about the reality that Jesus tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent among us. We beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of God, full of grace and truth. But unfortunately, the majority of humanity then and now has made the choice to not bow the knee, to not yield the spirit, to not acknowledge what it is that God has accomplished among us. And so Jesus here on two occasions, John 4:23 and John 5:25, recognizes the fact that his coming has brought about change, but that there's something greater coming. And the whole thesis this morning, my whole proposal in this lesson, and what I think more importantly, Jesus is teaching in John chapter 5, verses 24 through 29, is the reality that we celebrate, we rejoice in the fact that Jesus came to this earth, that he lived a perfect life, that he set a perfect example, that he went to the cross despising the shame, that he arose on the first day of the week, and 40 days later, he ascended in glory in Acts 1, verses 9 through 11, and now is preparing a place for us. He's sitting at the right hand of the throne of the Father, but we are waiting for something more. We are waiting for our own resurrection. We're waiting for that great and glorious day when all wrongs are made right, when there's no more hurt, no more sin, no more hypocrisy, no more forgetfulness, no more rejecting God's will, because those who bow their knee in obedience to the will of the Father, those who respond to God's grace through faith, will be added to that church that will dwell forever in glory with Him. As we look at this text this morning, we're going to keep it simple and let the text outline for us exactly what Jesus said on this occasion. We're going to ask five questions that Jesus responds to, and in doing so, we're going to reflect on the fact that what Jesus says here not only should it make an impact on those original hearers who were challenging his authority in first century Jerusalem, but it should also make a challenge. It should also impact us as those who now hear these living words of our God ring true, just as true now as they were the first day they were spoken, as the God who raised Jesus from power on that great and glorious day has promised us that same victory if we will remain faithful to Him, regardless of the challenges we might face. So notice as we work through this passage together, what's said in verse 25. Jesus knows that a number of his hearers are anticipating God's activity. They're looking for the chosen one. Sadly, they do not recognize that God's only begotten Son is standing right there in their midst. And as Jesus begins to speak to them, he reiterates the importance of what's being said when he again repeats these words we've already reflected on from John 4:23 and John 5:25. "An hour is coming and now is." You know, God's been at work. And he has accomplished something in history. He sent his Son, born of a virgin, born under the law, Galatians 4:4. He grew in wisdom, stature, favor with God and man, Luke 2:52. The Apostle Peter in Acts 10:38 reflects on the ministry of Jesus, how he went about doing good, how he went about healing the sick. Why did he heal the sick? Why did he impact so many lives in a positive way? It shows in a direct fashion that God was accomplishing something in Jesus' life that the world had never seen before. That's one of the reasons why demon possession was so common in the ministry of Jesus. When people saw someone possessed with demons, they were overwhelmed with fear. They thought, how can we defeat this? What can we do when Satan seems to possess someone in such a way that they are out of control? There's no medicine, there's no treatment. But Jesus, when he encounters evil, when he encounters the kingdom of Satan, always is victorious. And James reminds us that those demons even believe and tremble. And how many times do we see Jesus approach these powerful people who are troubled in so many ways, who are showing the world that Satan truly is that tempter, that roaring lion we read about in 1 Peter 5, verse 8. But on every occasion, Jesus stops him in his tracks. Jesus is victorious. And he's telling us in this text, he's telling those original hearers, I'm accomplishing something right now, but I'm going to accomplish something even greater. There's even a greater hour coming, an hour when all the brokenness and all the pain and the affliction and the things that are happening right here in the holiest city on the planet, contrary to popular opinion, not Henderson, Jerusalem. What's happening in Jerusalem? These wrongs will be made right. An hour is coming, and now is. This is the reality, because I'm here among you, Jesus says, but we're not home yet. There's something even greater happening. When will this new life come? Jesus says it's coming soon, as we sometimes sing. But notice in the second half of this verse, what's going to prompt this? We often read the letters of Paul, especially 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, these troubled Christians in Thessalonica who were struggling with death. They were struggling with pain. They were wondering, when's all of this going to be over? And I think perhaps we live in a world that's rather cynical about the return of Jesus. Maybe we've read literature that predicted many years ago that Jesus was coming back and it didn't happen. And because of that, we've begun to be misled by Satan's lie, thinking somehow Jesus has forgotten his promise. Somehow God might be asleep. Somehow our faith should be troubled by the fact that so much time has passed. Until we read what the Apostle Paul says in Acts 17, 30 and 31. When at Mars Hill, talking about in Athens, a place filled with idolatry, filled with religious people, that the reason that the world has been given more time, God set the day, but is now declaring that all people everywhere repent. God's grace is an extension of His love. And as a result of God's goodness and kindness, He's giving us more time as God's people to act, to share our faith, to give the world the good news of the gospel. And as Jesus talks to that crowd, He says not only when there's an hour coming and now is, but notice what He says at the end of verse 25, when the dead, not only the physically dead, He is talking about physically dead here. He's talking about the fact that the dead in Christ will be raised. Paul says first in terms of the ordering of events, but I think he's also indicating the fact that this is a result of sin. That death entered the world because of sin, because of humanity's sinful choices. In Genesis chapter 3, we see corruption, we see sin, and the consequences of sin involving death. Hebrews 9:27 makes it clear that after death comes judgment. God is bigger than death. Jesus rose and conquered death. And He says that at the voice of the Son of God, those who hear, including the dead in Christ, will be raised. There's victory coming, and God is powerful enough in Jesus Christ to accomplish this. The resurrection didn't just reflect God's power back then, it reflects God's power now. A few years ago, we went to Eureka Springs, Arkansas, and saw that beautiful passion play in the mountains, the Ozarks there, and were impressed by the actors and the costumes and all of those events that are recreated in that beautiful setting. And I love recreating maybe depictions in film or in theater about these events in Jesus' life. But there's really no greater depiction, in my opinion, of what Jesus' death and resurrection accomplished than what we see in these waters when a person says, in full faith, turning their life towards God, I'm going to die to sin. I'm going to be buried with Christ. I'm going to be raised to walk in a new life. And as we observe the Lord's Supper and remember that body that was pierced and that blood that was shed, we do so on the day of resurrection. We do so on the first day of the week, which is an implicit reminder that Jesus is no longer dead, that He arose, and that because of His voice, our resurrection, our eventual resurrection in glory, we will conquer death because of what God has accomplished in the power of His Son, Jesus. Jesus goes on. I know this crowd wants to know, who gave you this authority? Aren't you just a carpenter's son? Aren't you just this boy we've seen grow up? You're just a well-spoken rabbi. Who taught you? Who trained you in this way? Jesus answers that question very directly in verse 26 when He points out this just as language. We see this frequently in John's gospel, highlighting the connection between the Father and the Son. He says, for just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. And He gave Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. What's beautiful about what's said here is that you have this connection between the Father and the Son. And it's easy to talk about authority without getting too specific. But notice how Jesus connects His authority and the authority of the Father in at least two explicit ways. The Father gave life. Remember how back in the creation account of Genesis 2:7, it was God who breathed life into man? Jesus now says in verse 26, just as the Father has life, He didn't just give life, He is life. There's no life outside of God. He is the source of every good and perfect gift. every good and perfect gift which comes from above. He has no variation with God, no shifting shadow with God. He is as constant and consistent as anything we'll ever know. Jesus says, I have that kind of life-giving authority. And that's not just a spiritual expression. I'm talking about the life that's to come. How can we go to the funeral of a loved one? How can we stand by the graveside of someone we care for so much? How can we be at the bedside of someone struggling so mightily without this kind of hope that Jesus is greater than the grave? Jesus has accomplished this, and because of his power, we've been given life. God says, through his Son, you want to see life? Look at Jesus. You want to see judgment? You'll see what it looks like to have the authority to serve as judge. Back in Genesis 18, verse 25, God is referred to as the judge of the earth. And Jesus here says, I have life-giving authority. I have the authority, verse 27, to execute judgment. That's ultimately the language we see that's used to describe the resurrection. A day when that trump of the Lord will sound and the voice of the archangel will shout and the heavens will be open and rolled back as a scroll. A day of great victory for God's people and a day of defeat for those who have not yet heard the good news of Jesus Christ. Or those who, for whatever reason, have not been convinced that his power was enough to be raised on the first day of the week. That it can't raise us out of our iniquity, and it certainly can't raise us on the last day. That worship is just something we gather to do out of tradition or ritual, that it has no power, that it has no meaning. If that's what you view worship as, you don't know Jesus. Jesus has accomplished so much. He has such authority. That's what he's expressing to that crowd there and what he's expressing to us through the power of the written word this morning. But notice what Jesus says next with regard to our fourth question, who's going to hear this voice? Well, what he says is pretty interesting in verse 28. Do not marvel, he says, at this, verse 28, for an hour is coming. There's that language again. We're anticipating something even greater. You think God's accomplishing great things in your life right now? He certainly is. Remember that message that he shared with the man who had all those evil spirits cast out of him? When Legion was a demonstration of God's power to all of those people living on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee in the land of the Gerasenes. When in Mark 5, verse 19, Jesus says to him, go home to your people and tell them what the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. That city, those cities, those 10 Gentile cities could certainly see God's power on display. And as we yield the 9 fruit of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, people can certainly see the power of God's handiwork at work in our lives. But what I'm suggesting to you this morning is that when Jesus talks about this time, he's talking about something that's greater than anything we've ever seen before. When time will stop in its tracks. I have trouble getting the attention of a classroom in a single instant. It doesn't matter how exciting the material is. It's difficult. It's human nature. I can't pay attention, and I'm the guy teaching. What Jesus says here is, time's going to stop in its tracks, and his voice is going to be heard so clearly that even those who are in the tombs will hear. That the dead in Christ will be raised, but the lost will also hear this voice. They'll be raised to judgment, the scene in Matthew 25, 31 through 46, that sits Jesus on the throne, separating the sheep on the right from the goats on the left, is a demonstration very clearly that God has a plan that's going to be realized in Jesus. He says, you think this is something. You think you're seeing things now. You think you're being able to see with your own eyes what God is accomplishing in his incarnate Son, the Lamb of God, who's come into the world to seek and to save the lost, Luke 19:10. Just wait. Something even greater, something even more exciting is happening. And I think part of the struggle we have is not just the fact we live in a world where some people doubt the historical nature of the resurrection of Jesus. What a faith-destroying problem that is. When the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that without the resurrection we have no hope, we have no future, we have nothing to hold on to, that if the grave was filled with the body that morning of our Lord Jesus, we're just another religion, we're just another superstition, we're just another social club filled with people who like to get together and sing happy songs. We have much more than that to hold on to because Jesus rose with all power in his hand. He accomplished what it was that God wanted to be fulfilled in his earthly ministry. And because of that, we have victory, not because of our perfection. I can't do anything to change the fact that people I love struggle with illness, sometimes spiritual illness. I can't do anything to change the fact that people I love die. I've talked before about the cemetery in Northwest Alabama, where basically every headstone in that cemetery, it seems, bears my last name. It's a sobering reminder. as I walk among the tombstones of people I love, to think about the fact that being a Burleson doesn't guarantee you anything but death. It doesn't guarantee you anything, but wearing the name of Christ guarantees that that's not the end, that there's something more. Jesus says, all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. And notice what that's rooted in. Notice what the result of that is. In verse 29, as he continues speaking, he says, and will come forth. They're not just awakened by the sound of a mighty voice, wondering what that sound was. Oh no, they will hear his voice and will come forth. And notice the result. Two ways. We see this all the way back in Psalm 1. We make the choice which path we'll walk down. The path that leads to life or the path that leads to destruction. And Jesus says the choices we make in this life bear out consequences in the next. When he says they will come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. We all ultimately will experience judgment, but those who are in Christ will hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the reward prepared for you. Why? Not because we nailed it, not because we deserve it, not because we batted 1,000. That's not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is because of what Jesus accomplished, because of his perfect life and his sacrifice, and the fact that he conquered death on the first day of the week, we know that we have a living hope. We serve a living Savior, and that the grave is just a temporary pause between what we've had here and what's to come because of the power of God at work. And these aren't just some words that a man who lived in the first century spoke. These aren't just some words that the Apostle John wrote down around AD 85 or 90 or whenever he writes this gospel. These are the words of the living God. And when God makes a promise, he keeps it. I was thinking about the reality that this isn't just being spoken by anyone. This is the Savior of the universe. And if you think about very quickly as time's escaping, why we ought to listen to what Jesus says, why we ought to trust this message in John 5, verses 24 through 29, it's the fact that this Savior is everlasting. Don't mistake what happens in Luke 1 and 2 and Matthew 1 and 2 when he's born of a virgin in Bethlehem as the beginning of Jesus. That's the beginning of his incarnate ministry, but he's never had a beginning. He's like that Melchizedek priest of old that the writer of Hebrews recalls. He has no beginning, he has no end, he's eternal. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. In other words, he's God. He is fully God in every way. The Apostle Paul in Colossians 1, in that beautiful hymn, if you will, of Colossians 1, 15 through 20, in describing our Lord, says it perfectly by inspiration when he describes him as the exact representation of God. You want to see God? Look at Jesus. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is perfect. And we here as temporal beings struggle with our mortal nature. We struggle with the fact that our earthly tent is beaten and eventually folded. And we wonder, what's next, Lord? It's the resurrection. It's victory over death. Why? Because of what God has accomplished. He's not been created. He's always been. And in his life, he didn't just die on the cross. He didn't just raise from the dead. The reason that has significance is because of what he accomplished, because of the perfection with which he lived. This isn't just blood being shed. This is the perfect blood of the Lamb of God being shed. And because that blood was shed, we have a living hope. That blood, if any blood that's ever walked the face of this earth, did not need to be shed in terms of its perfection, in terms of its beauty, it's that blood. But God, by his own volition, Jesus, by his own choice, as we read in the garden this morning around the Lord's table, made that choice to lay down his life for us, offering a worthy sacrifice. And because of that sacrifice, he is now in a seat of authority. That's what the writer of Hebrews based his whole argument on. We have a better covenant because we serve a better priest. And you want to know where he is? He's at the right hand of the throne of the Father, attentive to what's happening in the church. You might think nobody else in this room knows what you're dealing with. And it might be true that none of us really know what your struggle is, what you're battling, what you're having to bear up under every day. God is attentive to your needs. Jesus Christ knows exactly what it feels like to bear your burden. He is aware of what's happening among those golden lampstands. He has made a promise that he will be with us always, even to the end of the age, and he keeps his word. And as he observes from the glorious right hand of the Father, we can trust that his word is secure and our destiny is secure. And because of that, we know that the place we're going is far better than anything we've ever seen. In our age of materialism, it's easy to get excited about gold, isn't it? But I'm not going to heaven for the gold pavement. I'm not taking a wheelbarrow up there trying to gather up pavement. I'm interested in being in the presence of the living God, the God who sent His Son Jesus, being in the presence of that God who's preparing a place for us, and we know that He's coming again to receive us to Himself so that we can inherit that glory that we don't deserve, but by God's grace and faith that we will one day share because of His goodness. When I was a little boy, I'm the son of a preacher. We were living, don't hold that against me. We were living in a little town in Middle Tennessee just outside of Lawrenceburg, Deerfield. My dad was the preacher at the Deerfield Church of Christ. You want to know what happens in Deerfield? It's a field. Occasionally there's a deer that runs through it. That's basically the story. Living in the parsonage. And right behind that house, not only was there a blackberry patch that I loved growing up, but there was a train track. And it took me several months when that train came rolling through in the middle of the night. As a little boy who'd heard my dad talk about this event, that sound, that shout, that voice, that trumpet, to think, here it is. And to be absolutely terrified by that reality. Terrified by the thought that Jesus is coming. Terrified by the thought, even as a little boy, that I might not be ready. Riddled with guilt, wondering what's going to happen, wondering what heaven's going to be like, wondering what judgment's going to be like. And I think sometimes those who aren't struggling with the reality of the resurrection of Jesus and what impact that might make in our future might be struggling with why the resurrection of Jesus ought to matter to us. It was about 26 years ago today that I heard the gospel preached. I can't say that I knew all I needed to know about the Bible necessarily, but I knew enough to come in contact with the blood of Jesus. I knew I was a sinner, and I knew that I couldn't get it all right, and that the only solution to my sin problem was coming in contact with the blood of Jesus. I was nervous. I was scared. I was holding on to the back of that pew, but I took one step, and the rest of those steps were a little bit easier because I could see my father standing at the front of that room. And although I love my dad, he always tried his best to point to our Heavenly Father. And he told me that day, look, it's such an honor and privilege to assist you in being baptized, but this is not a reflection of my being a good dad. What this ultimately is about is the Father's will and the fact He's offered us a way out of this sin problem. The fact He's given us a solution that we could not have accomplished on our own. And so what's the point of all of this? Why are we looking at John 5? What's the connection between what Jesus accomplished and what we will eventually experience because of God's grace? I'm convinced that our worship right now, our service in this very day, is a reflection of two historical events. One's the reality of what was accomplished early on that Sunday morning when the tomb was found empty by the power of God. And the other is the not yet. An hour is coming. What Jesus is talking about in John 5 and in other passages where He reminds us that the story of the scheme of redemption, the story of God's saving humanity, has not yet ended. He is still attentive to our needs. He's allowing the world to continue to spin and to give us more time because of His love, because He desires all people everywhere to repent. That's the good news of the gospel. God's not waiting to beat us up. God doesn't desire that anyone be lost. That's the promise of 1 Timothy 2:4. God wants all people everywhere to be saved. And because of that, isn't that a joyful noise? What I used to fear as a child, I now anticipate joyfully, thinking about how wonderful it will be to hear the voice of our Savior. How wonderful it will be to see this broken, sad world stop. But how many people there are, including maybe some of our family members and friends, who need to come to know that Savior. And so the question regarding the resurrection that's really most important this morning is simply this. When that day comes, when that pronouncement is made, when the reality of what Jesus has accomplished because the tomb was found empty is realized in my life, what will it lead to? Life or death? You know, I know there are some religious groups in our world who practice proxy baptism. I had to look this up, Mark. I didn't know much about it. But proxy baptism is this false idea that if I want you to be saved, I can be baptized for you. I can go and just be baptized for you. You don't even have to be alive. I can be baptized for you even after you die. And I was thinking about that. What if that were true? You know what I'd be tempted to do? I'd be tempted just to stop the sermon right now. Let's just line up. Let's just get out the phone book in Chester County. Let's think about loved ones, present and past. Let's think about friends who've not been interested in the truth of the gospel, and let's be immersed for them. But you know what the reality is? That would do no good. Because I've got to make the choice. I've got to make the willful choice in response to God's grace to be faithful. Not perfect. If I could be perfect, I wouldn't need the blood of Jesus. To be faithful. To be consistent. To long for that day. An hour is coming. How many of us think about that hour? Maybe this morning we were so focused on other good things. We love our kiddos. We had our Easter baskets this morning. Talking about Lads Leaders and all the exciting things that happened there this weekend. Talking about what's ahead this week with a busy schedule. It's easy to kind of get caught up in that routine. There's nothing wrong with being a good steward. But I wonder if you're like me. Sometimes I'll be driving down the road and just thinking. That's a good time to think, for me at least. It's quiet. I'm thinking. And I think, you know, it's been a while since I've really thought about the reality that Jesus is coming back. I can't wait. I can't wait. I can't wait for all things to be made right. I can't wait to see the face of Jesus. I can't wait to be in His presence. The only thing that breaks my heart in thinking about that are the people I know and love who, for whatever reason, are holding on to the sad stuff this world offers instead of accepting what it is that Jesus spoke in John 5 and He continues to proclaim this morning. He has the authority not only to be the one who conquered death, but who can ultimately give life. And He this morning calls us, implores us through the proclamation of His perfect word to respond to His will. To stop trying to get it all right because we're so smart and we're so great and we've got it all together. That image is quickly lost once we come to understand what God's offering here. And because of the power of Jesus' blood, by God's gracious choice, by what the Spirit has revealed in this beautiful word, we can be washed free of all of those transgressions this morning. And the nature of our resurrection to come will be just as real and historical as what it was like on that first day of the week centuries ago when our Savior conquered death. I know that many of us grieve and are beset by sadness and struggles and sin and all other burdens that we bear up under. I can't take those away from you. If my blood were shed for you, it would make no difference. But God's perfect Son gave His life so that we could all draw near to Him. What a gracious gift. And I pray this morning that one day we will be raised to a resurrection of life and spend eternity together with God forever. And if there's anything at all preventing me from responding to His will, may I remove that obstacle and run to Him. Responding to God's grace and faith, turning from my way to His way, coming in contact with that precious blood that washes away all sin, adds me to the church, equips me with the gift of the Holy Spirit within, so that I as a Christian can bear fruit and yield forth that beautiful presentation of what a Christian life ought to look like from this day forward, longing for that hour, not with dread. Are you dreading it? I pray not. Let's anticipate that hour as we are reunited with God's Son again. What a great and glorious day that will be. Let's not be led by fear. Let's be led by faith and whatever we need to lay aside this morning as we respond to Him. He was raised, and one day we will be raised victoriously if we respond to God's grace and faith this day, as together we stand and sing.